Please take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 14. Begin reading at verse 32 to verse 52. Focusing on 43 to 52 this morning, betrayed and arrested. Mark 14, 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here begins our text, verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. The young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So far, the reading of God's holy word. He was born in the early 1490s, between 1493 and 1495. William Tyndale is remembered as a scholar with a very keen mind and a gift for languages. He translated the Bible into English because it was his desire that every English plowboy would be able to read the scriptures. Because he translated the Bible into English, Tyndale became a hunted man. The church authorities were extremely angry with him and determined to put him to death. By 1533, there were agents hunting Tyndale all over the continent, agents of the church. One man by the name of Henry Phillips discovered where Tyndale was and pretended to be a supporter. Tyndale received him warmly. He trusted Phillips and treated him as a friend. What a sad day it must have been for Tyndale when he discovered that Henry Phillips was a false friend. Phillips had collected information about Tyndale, and then one day he came with a group of officers, proceeded to lay an ambush, and the translator was captured. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to be captured and imprisoned by an enemy. But it's quite another matter altogether to be betrayed and handed over to your enemies by a friend. Tyndale thought that Phillips was a friend, but he turned out to be a traitor. Phillips needed money. By capturing Tyndale, he hoped to win both fame and fortune. He posed as a friend, established a close relationship of trust with Tyndale, and then one day he persuaded Tyndale to go with him for a walk. Leading him down a dark alley, he brought the reformer into the grasp of the officers who seized him and turned him over to the authorities. In October of 1536, he was killed. A true martyr for the sake of the gospel. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Incidentally, the lasting monument to Tyndale's martyrdom is the King James Version of the Bible. 90% of Tyndale's Bible passed into the Authorized Version, and we today are still blessed by the fruit of his labors. Brothers and sisters, when Tyndale was betrayed and seized in that dark alley, I wonder if he subsequently thought about the betrayal and arrest of his Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Psalm 55 is a prophecy which anticipated the suffering of Jesus through the betrayal of Judas. Listen to the words of Psalm 55 once again. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. My companion, my familiar friend. My companion, my familiar friend." Psalm 55 goes on to say, "His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Judas was Jesus' companion and acquaintance. He was part of the inner circle, one of the 12 who had been called and trained by the Lord Jesus, but he turned against his master and delivered him up to those who hated him. This morning we want to focus on Mark 14, verses 43 to 52, where Jesus is betrayed and arrested. I want us to consider the crowd's folly, the traitor's kiss, the apostle's impulse, and the master's serenity. We begin with the crowd's folly. In the previous verses, Jesus had spent time in earnest prayer, for he was deeply distressed and troubled. He was profoundly shaken as he began to feel the weight of his imminent suffering. He began to experience the indescribable horror of God-forsakenness. He asked his disciples to watch and pray, but they fell asleep. In one of his darkest hours, they failed him miserably. At the same time that Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot was arranging to betray him. He had been present in the upper room as Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples, but during the course of the evening, he had left to make final arrangements for Jesus' arrest. He knew that his master would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and so he prepared to lead an armed crowd there to capture him. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 43. Verse 43, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd, a great multitude, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." While Jesus was still speaking to the 11 disciples in the garden, the traitor came with a great multitude to arrest him. The crowd was made up of a carefully selected group armed to the teeth. Luke's gospel tells us that the crowd included chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders. John's gospel also records that the multitude included a detachment of troops. The Jewish leaders had asked for Roman soldiers to join in the arrest. The soldiers were armed with swords and clubs. On a previous occasion, recorded in John 7, The temple police had been sent out to arrest Jesus. You remember that occasion? They came back empty-handed, and the Pharisees asked them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The temple police had been sent to arrest Jesus, but they returned without him. They were not able to proceed with their mission. This time, the Jewish leaders were determined to succeed. Commentators estimate that there may have been several hundred people who came with Judas to the garden. A detachment of Roman soldiers was usually about 600 men. Add to that the chief priests, captains of the temple, elders, and so on, and you might have several hundred. Our text doesn't tell us how many were present, but it does say a crowd, or some translations say a great multitude, yet another translation says a mob. Brothers and sisters, this great multitude is a vivid illustration of the folly, wickedness, and mindlessness of our unregenerate state. Instead of falling before the long-awaited Messiah in adoration and praise, they foolishly came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons to arrest him. Instead of embracing the Christ and falling at his feet in humble reverence, they came to arrest a sinless and innocent man. Most of the crowd had no idea what was going on. They were simply following orders and doing what their superiors told them to do. The Roman soldiers were doing what they were paid to do. Little did they realize that the man whom they would arrest was the one who had the power to deliver them from their sin and give them a place in the kingdom of heaven. Little did they realize that without him, they faced an eternity of suffering in hell. The crowd was willing to participate in gross injustice. Jesus had broken no laws. He had done nothing illegal or immoral. He had not violated the laws of Moses nor the laws of the Romans. Yet the crowd was willing to participate in his arrest and lay hands on the sinless Son of God. Congregation, without the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, you could be part of that crowd. I could be part of that crowd. You could be numbered with the unbelieving who disdained the name of Jesus and refused to recognize his deity. You could be among those who refused to worship him, who cursed the name of the sinless Son of God, and who blindly follow the road to hell. The people in this crowd carrying swords and clubs were just like you, just like me. Without the life-giving power of the Spirit and his regenerating work in our lives, we would be just as blind, wicked, profane, and blasphemous. We would follow the lead of Judah in his march to self-destruction. In our natural, unregenerate state, we are capable of arrogantly spitting in the face of God's beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, if God has opened your eyes to see his glory, if he has separated you from the multitude of those who have no regard for the Son of God, if he has caused you to depart from the countless millions who have no understanding of who he is or what he has done, then you should be filled with adoration and praise. Without the work of the Spirit of God, the crowd's folly would be your folly. And like the unbelieving multitude, you would despise the one who alone has the power to save, and you would perish in your sin. Then what a privilege it is to be rescued, redeemed, and snatched from the fire. What a privilege to have our eyes open to see the majesty of Jesus. Congregation, Judas remained in spiritual darkness under the power of the Prince of Darkness. He was not only part of the crowd that came to Gethsemane, he led the crowd. And in verses 44 to 46, we are appalled by the traitor's kiss. Point number two. the traitor's kiss. Judas had agreed to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. When he left the upper room in the darkness of the evening, he went directly to the chief priests. He had been looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude who admired his teaching. Judas thought that this was the ideal time. The Garden of Gethsemane was well away from the Jerusalem crowds, and the darkness of the night would conceal their movements so that they could arrest Jesus without arousing too much attention. Luke's gospel tells us that by this time, Judas was already what? Possessed by Satan. He was already possessed by Satan. He had opened himself up to Satan's temptations, and he was now under Satan's control. He told the authorities that he would point out the one they were looking for by means of a kiss. In the darkness of the night, it would not be easy to recognize Jesus, but Judas, who knew him well, would recognize him much faster than anyone else. Therefore, Judas would point him out by means of a kiss. Now, brothers and sisters, in Eastern countries, a kiss on the cheek was a sign of close friendship, a sign of affection between friends. Therefore, of all the signs that Judas could have selected, the kiss was the most perverse. He pretended to show affection for Jesus when, in fact, he was pointing him out to be arrested. The kiss of Judas was no doubt demonically inspired. Satan, the master of deception, suggested this traitor's kiss. Congregation, during the arrest and trial of Jesus, there were many things that caused him deep sorrow. The hatred of the religious leaders, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, the injustice of Pontius Pilate, but more grievous than all these was the kiss of Judas. Think about it. Jesus had graciously and patiently taught him and befriended him for 3 years. Judas was his disciple and friend. We can't imagine how painful and sorrowful it was for Jesus when Judas approached him and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Psalm 55 says, "His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." How deeply painful it was for our Lord Jesus. How it must have pierced his heart. The grief of Jesus was not only for himself, but also for this disciple who was so controlled by Satan that he would stoop to betray the only one who had the power to save him. Brothers and sisters, I believe Judas is an illustration of what the author of Hebrews said. Hebrews 6, verse 4, hear these words. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Judas had seen the light, tasted the heavenly gift, savored the blessings of the covenant, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. But like King Saul in the Old Testament, he turned away from the light and chose to walk in darkness. And like Saul, he came under the power of the prince of darkness. He was a covenant breaker. Judas, who had known the love of Christ, showed utter contempt for him as he greeted him with a kiss in the garden. Dear friends, once again, we need to understand that by nature, we have that potential. Without the Spirit of God preserving us, Satan could lead us into all manner of corruption. Judas outwardly feigned allegiance to Christ, but inwardly he was dark and corrupt, a false fallen disciple filled with deceit and hypocrisy. The corruption of Judas is a sobering reminder that we need to heed the word of God. And we need the power of the Spirit to preserve us from the devices of the evil one. The traitor's infamous kiss shows us how low the human heart can go. Although his act of betrayal was unique and sovereignly directed by God to fulfill his divinely ordained plan of redemption that would result in the salvation of his people, nevertheless, his departure from the truth is a warning to every son and daughter of the covenant. It is a warning to every church member. One writer said this: every age has found Judases in the church, those who outwardly feign allegiance to Christ, but who at heart are his enemies. They identify themselves with the church for many different reasons, but all of the reasons are self-serving. Whether it is to get ahead in business by appearing respectable, to gain social acceptance by being religious, to pacify a guilty conscience by means of pretended righteousness, or to accomplish any other purpose, the underlying motive always is to serve and please self, not God. Judas is the supreme example of wasted privilege and opportunity. He's the picture of those who love money, having forsaken the priceless Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He is the classic hypocrite who feigned love and loyalty for Christ even as he delivered him up for execution. He is the supreme false disciple, the son of Satan, who masquerades as a son of God. Congregation, Judas stands as a strong warning to each and every one of us. When you sin, confess it openly to Christ and receive his cleansing. If you do not confess it, your heart may become harder and harder until one day you find yourself completely ensnared by the evil one. If you are right now living with unconfessed sin, I urge you to confess it to Jesus, lest you find yourself completely entangled in the web of deceit and hypocrisy. Judas is a supreme example of wasted privilege and opportunity. I wonder, dear friends, I wonder if this time of COVID will expose some Judases in our churches. Those who have until now outwardly feigned allegiance to Christ, but who at heart are unrepentant. May it not be so. And so we see in this text the crowd's folly and the traitor's kiss. We come now to point number 3, the apostle's impulse. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 47. We read that the moment they laid their hands on Jesus and seized him, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from John's gospel that the one who wielded the sword was impulsive Peter. Peter had armed himself when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was determined to defend his master. He would not let them arrest Jesus without a fight. John's gospel also tells us that the servant of the high priest who lost his ear was a man named Malchus. I think it is fair to assume that when Peter took a swing at Malchus, he was not aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. In a moment of misguided zeal, Peter took a hard swing trying to cut off Malchus's head. Malchus probably ducked and lost only an ear. Peter decided that he would not stand idly by while his beloved master was being arrested. However, his impulsive love was misdirected. He had told Jesus in verse 29 that he would not stumble. And in verse 31, he said that he would be willing to die with Jesus rather than deny him. When Peter swung his sword, he did so with a determination to make good his claim that he would not fail Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we learn from John's gospel that before Peter swung the sword at Malchus, Jesus had stepped forward and said to the crowd, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." John 18, verse 6 says that after Jesus spoke those words, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine, congregation, this great multitude of people stepping backward and falling to the ground. What produced this strange reaction? Well, first of all, when Jesus said, "I am he," he was using the language of deity. The word "he" is not in the Greek text. Literally, Jesus said to them, "I am." I am. Children, where in the Bible do you find the expression "I am"? You find it in the account of the burning bush in Exodus 3, when God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." When Jesus said, "I am," to the crowd standing with Judas, he was using an expression that was reserved for the Almighty alone. He had used the same expression back in John 8 when he said to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." On that occasion, the Jews took up stones to throw at him. Why did they want to stone him? Because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be the great I am of the burning bush. Stoning in the Old Testament was the penalty for blasphemy. The people wanted to stone Jesus because they knew that he was claiming for himself an eternal pre-existence. He was identifying himself with the God of the burning bush. The God of the Exodus. The people said, "This is blasphemy." They tried to stone him. Well, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus used the same expression, "I am," the covenant name of God. He used the language of deity. But that in itself was probably not the reason why they stumbled back and fell to the ground. They fell backward by the power of Christ. He was revealing his kingly authority. He was showing his disciples and the multitude that he was indeed the great I am. He was showing everyone that he was fully in charge. Brothers and sisters, when Peter drew his sword, it was after this display of supernatural power. Perhaps Peter was emboldened by Jesus' kingly power, and it encouraged him to fight for his king. Let's get him, Jesus. Let's get him. But Peter was sadly mistaken. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus rebuked him. First of all, if Jesus wanted to defeat this multitude, he certainly didn't need Peter's sword. With his kingly power, he could have driven the multitude into the Dead Sea. And in Matthew 26, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels would have been 72,000 angels. Jesus did not need Peter's sword. If he wanted to escape, he could do so without difficulty. Bear in mind that in the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Jesus could have escaped this armed mob without difficulty. But he was not trying to escape. He was arrested because he was willing to be arrested. He gave himself up voluntarily for your sins. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, the cause of Christ is never advanced by earthly warfare. Jesus would later say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." We need to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ never advances by warfare. Whenever Christians have tried to use force to advance the gospel, the cause of Christ has always suffered for it. The Crusades and other so-called holy wars were a disgrace to the name of Christ. The hymn writer stated it well when he said, "For not with swords loud clashing, or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." It's not with swords, guns, weapons, or physical violence that the gospel is propagated. It is by the power of God's word and the godly lives and actions of Christians. So Peter was rebuked. And then Jesus went on to once again reveal his divine power. It's not recorded in Mark's account, but Luke tells us that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, his enemy. In a remarkable display of power, Jesus touched his bleeding ear and it was instantaneously healed. But brothers and sisters, what is so shocking about this healing is that it seemed to have no effect whatsoever upon those who witnessed it. It was virtually ignored by the crowd. They continued on with their evil assignment as though nothing spectacular had happened. They had just fallen backward by the power of Jesus, and now they witnessed a miracle by the power of Jesus, yet these displays of supernatural authority had no effect on their hard hearts. They remained stubbornly determined to carry out their evil mission. Even these miracles would not deter them. But brothers and sisters, in the midst of this darkness, wickedness, stubbornness, and hard-heartedness, we see the Master's serenity. Point number four. Despite the crowd's folly, the traitor's kiss, and the apostle's impulsive reaction, Jesus remained calm and composed. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 48. Verse 48. "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.'" Jesus had just spent time praying intensely in the garden. He had cast himself to the ground in earnest supplication to his Father in heaven, and now he was empowered through prayer to stand calmly before his enemies in the face of this terrible injustice. But while Jesus quietly submitted to those who arrested him, he did point out how sinister it was. Was he a robber? Was he a revolutionary? Had words of violence and rebellion ever come from his lips? Had he ever used his miraculous power against Rome? Never. Never. Yet the religious leaders had sent this gang of armed men in the dead of night to arrest him. Day after day, he had openly taught them in the temple, in the most public place in Jerusalem. If Jesus was such a terrible or dangerous criminal, why didn't they arrest him in the temple in broad daylight? The fact that they came in the dead of night was proof that the religious leaders had no legitimate grounds for arresting him. They knew that if they tried to arrest him publicly, it might stir up the crowd, and therefore they conspired to arrest him secretly. Jesus' words in verses 48 to 49 expose their evil schemes. Perhaps his words were also meant to touch the hearts of some in the crowd who had come with Judas. Perhaps he was speaking to their consciences so that in the days to come, some of them would be convicted of their sin. Some of them may have been convicted and converted on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the word to them. At any rate, what we see in these verses is that Jesus remained calm and unruffled, quietly submitting to the will of his Father. He had prayed in the garden, "Your will be done," and now he quietly submitted to the arrest. At the end of verse 49, he said, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus' arrest was unjust, ungodly, and sinister, but it fulfilled God's sovereign plan, a plan that was established before the creation of the world. Isaiah wrote about the Messiah who would be oppressed and afflicted and led to the slaughter. The psalmist predicted details of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Read Psalm 22. Psalm 69 also reveals the suffering of the Messiah. Moreover, all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament pointed to his suffering and death. Jesus knew that in his arrest and impending suffering, the scriptures were being fulfilled. And it was more important for him that the scriptures be fulfilled than that he should escape suffering. All the ancient covenant promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in every detail in the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. While the powers of darkness sought to destroy him, the plan of God was being fulfilled. Jesus had a calm and unshakable confidence in the sovereign purposes of God. In verses 50 to 52, we read that all the disciples forsook him and fled. When they saw that there was nothing they could do, fear overwhelmed them, and they all fled. One of them even struggled from their grasp, leaving behind his linen cloth, and ran away naked. Yet in the midst of the chaos, Jesus remained serene. Although he was left entirely alone to face trial and death, although they all deserted their master, Jesus continued to calmly trust the sovereign plan of God. With absolute confidence in the divine plan, he gave himself to the work of redemption. Despite the opposition of his enemies and the abandonment of his friends, Jesus continued forward in the task that the Father had given him. Congregation, can you see in your mind the disciples scattered in the night? Can you see them fleeing in every direction? That is what you are like by nature. Do you want to know what kind of courage you have in yourself? Look at the disciples fleeing in the night, one of them naked. Isn't that you? Weak, fearful, concerned more for your own well-being than for him. But the wonderful comfort we have is that Jesus gave himself so that we may be completely forgiven. He fulfilled the scriptures, went forward as a lamb to the slaughter, submitted himself to the cross, and drank the cup of the wrath of God. And now we who deserve to be utterly forsaken by God forever can be received through faith in the one who was betrayed, arrested, and slain. That's what makes Good Friday good. He was arrested so that you may be freed. He was bound so that you may be loosed. He was forsaken so that you may be accepted. Congregation, what a great and awesome Savior. Do you love him? Do you love him? Don't follow the unbelieving crowds in their folly. Don't follow the traitor in his deceit. Don't follow the way of the flesh as the disciples did in the darkness of the night. Instead, trust him. And by his grace, live for the Master who gave himself willingly, lovingly, for your salvation. Live for your Master.